forever behold your face, that we will reign with you, serve with you, that you will walk with us in the new heavens and the new earth. What a future we have. What a future has been paid for at such cost. Help us to see more of this glorious future. Set our hearts and minds there. Do that work, Holy Spirit. Point us. Fix us this morning on the hope to be revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians, if you have a Bible from the back, it's page 1177. Philippians chapter 3. I want you to find verse 20 of Philippians chapter 3 as we look at and focus on the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 3. Now, as you're turning there, Paul has been speaking about at quite length in chapter 3 about pressing on to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He's been telling us to run our race. Run like I am running. Press on to the upward call of God in Christ. And we're sometimes left asking in Paul's letters as he writes, how, Paul? How do I do that? Give me something to hold on to. And that's kind of precisely what he does as he turns from his personal testimony to really exhorting the church in Philippi. He begins to tell us how to run our races. And he starts in verse 17. And really, he's going to be doing that throughout the rest of the book in Philippians. So his initial answer is found in verse 17. Look what he says. He says, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." So Paul says, find those and follow those and imitate those who are pursuing Jesus, who are running after Christ-likeness. Now, really, 17 through 21 is all governed by that idea of imitation. And so, when we come to verses 8 to verse 18, we are given two reasons. The reasons why we are to find and follow those who run after Christ. The last time I preached was that first reason. Look at the first word of verse 18. Do you see it? For. He's given us a reason why we should follow Paul and others who follow Christ. First reason, for many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Follow those who run after Christ because there's real danger. You're going to follow somebody. And there are many enemies of the cross of Christ, and the danger is real following them. But it's not just the danger that is the reason. Christianity isn't about all is thinking about danger. There's delight in Christianity, right? And so that's really where Paul turns to that second reason. Notice the first word of verse 18. For. A second reason to find and follow those who are running after Christ. For our citizenship, he says, is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. So we don't just imitate godly examples because there are lots of enemies of the cross out there. No, we long to find these people. We long to find people who have our mindset, who think like we do, who love Jesus like we do, because drawing near to them is an encouragement and a help, and a help in our mindset. The common coming and joy in the coming of Jesus Christ is absolutely contagious. And so one of the reasons we are to find these people is because we share this common delight in the coming of Christ. Now, Paul then in verses 19 and 20 is making a very, very stark contrast. He says the enemies of the cross have fixed their mind on what? Earthly things. They've fixed their mind. They've set their minds on earthly things. Then he says, for our, and ours up front in the original, it's just our, and he's talking about, he's saying, we're in this together, but we are different. We are not like that. Our citizenship, let's go together, let's follow together. Our citizenship is in heaven. We must have a mindset. Don't set your things on earthly things, for our citizenship is in heaven. In other words, set your mind on heavenly things. Together. Let's go together, he says, setting our mind on heavenly things, eagerly waiting for the coming of Christ. You see what's really at the bottom of all this? It's a mindset. It's a way of thinking. It's a focus that's different between the enemies of the cross and the lovers of the cross, the delighters in the coming. It's a mindset. And so Paul is showing us the mindset to imitate and the mindset to cultivate every day in our Christian life. May we follow those who long for the coming of Christ, because this delight is contagious. That's what Paul is saying. So, let's do that. In verses 20 and 21, there are three hope-filled realities that fill us with delight. Three hope-filled realities. Be imitators of those who have a contagious, shared delight first in our citizenship in Christ. In our citizenship in Christ. Paul says, for our citizenship is in heaven. Right now, the glory of this passage, right in this point, our citizenship is right now in heaven. Our passport says, country of origin, heaven, right now. And we're here in the gathering of the saints to remind ourselves, hey, open up your passport. Let's look at it. Let's remind ourselves what world we belong to. What country we really belong to. It's a glory that our citizenship is in heaven. The realm where God is, where God dwells and rules, a real place. That is our country. That is our commonwealth. And the idea of that word of citizenship has a pretty filled out meaning. Well, obviously, it's the status, rights, and privileges that come with being a citizen of a country. Okay, got that? But it's more than that. This idea of commonwealth or citizenship is not just the status and rights, but it's the idea of being a colony that is not in your home country, but has moved away and has sat down, is colonized in a foreign land all around you. That's what this word means. Now, that would have really resonated with the Philippian church. The Philippians were 800 miles from Rome. It was a colonial outpost of Rome. They were Roman citizens, but they were displaced. They were in Macedonia. They were in a whole different culture, a whole different area, miles and miles away. And in that time, in an eternity away, 800 miles, that's a long way. But when they were there, they lived and they thought and they breathed and they dressed like Roman citizens. They even spoke Latin like Roman citizens. Their architecture was of Rome. Their thinking was of Rome. They were proud to be Roman citizens, and they were to represent and to be an ambassador of Rome. So also, we are citizens of heaven right now. It says it on our passport. But we are in a colonial outpost in Lakeville in a foreign land. And yet we right now are citizens of heaven. That's the stuff we like. We dress like heaven. We speak like heaven. We serve like heaven. We love Jesus like heaven. We'll love Him. We long to be rid of our sin like in heaven. We have the aroma of heaven all around us. We are citizens of heaven in a dark and lonely outpost called the South of the River Suburbs. People have said, you are so heavenly minded, you are of no earthly good. Wrong. C.S. Lewis said, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for this present world were just those who thought the most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this world. End quote. And so here's our mindset. This minute, I don't belong here ultimately. Now, that is a huge comfort. That is a huge balm for your souls, if you will let it sink in. This is not my home. I am just passing through. I'm a stranger. I'm an alien. I'm a sojourner. I'm a pilgrim in this dark world. That's our mindset. That has to be our mindset. So we come to this church, we sing these songs, and doesn't it work to set our hearts and minds back on our citizenship in heaven? Isn't it important? I mean, we drive and we get stuck in driveways, we drive from Owatonna, and we come here to hear God's Word and to gather with the people of God, that we might set our minds and hearts back on the truth of God. That's why we're here. To show each other our passports. Look at this. Country of origin. With my picture on it. And Jesus' due. It's stamped in His blood. A citizen of heaven. People say it's a privilege to be a citizen of the United States of America. I would agree. It's a great privilege. The freedom we have in the United States of America. But that is a shadow compared to the privilege and the status and the rights and the glory of being a citizen of heaven. So do you understand your privilege? Do you understand your identity? That right now, you are a citizen of heaven. Everybody, you didn't earn it. You don't do a lot of stuff and then become a citizen of heaven. You are a citizen of heaven. That's your identity through the cross of Christ. By His grace alone. You are a citizen of heaven. Walk in light of it. Live in light of it, Paul says. Think about it. Put your mind there, Paul says. Now, let's just meditate on this for a second. I'm amazed that I'm a citizen of heaven. From eternity past, God set His love upon me. Christ died for me. The Spirit came and drew me. And I was in the kingdom of darkness. So were you. We were in the kingdom of darkness, 6 feet under, enslaved to sin. Exiles. You know what an exile is? It's someone who's barred from their country. We were barred from our heavenly country. Eternity was within our hearts, even with the image of God, residual, dead in trespasses and sin, and we're barred and separated from our God and our home country, as it were. But the Lord pursued us while we were strangers. The Lord pursued us while we were hostile. The Lord pursued us while we were exiles. The Lord pursued us while we were outsiders. And He broke into this existence. He broke into the kingdom of darkness in the person of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Jesus Christ lived the life we could never live. And He went to the cross and He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And He experienced the exile, the eternal exile in His own flesh, that we deserved in our place, that we might be brought home to the heavenly country. Isn't that incredible? This is who we are. This is what Christ has done, so that we could have a home in heaven. This is why our Savior died, but this is also why He rose from the grave. Why He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's there. His citizenship physically is in heaven. There's a man in heaven waiting for us, coming back for us. He's seated there, and where He is, we shall be also. So the question here, it's begged, is our mindset upon heaven? Do we remember that we are heavenly citizens in this earthly outpost? Do we long for heaven, or are we just too comfortable right here in this world? I mean, if you got a house and cars and comforts like we have in Lakeville, who needs the New Jerusalem? Let us remind ourselves of the glories. May our delight be as citizens of heaven. Now, what is the chief activity of heavenly citizens in this foreign colony of Lakeville? Now, there's lots of this and things we could say and passages we can turn to, but we're right here. What do heavenly citizens on earth do? What does this delight that we've been talking about look like? Well, the text says, from which, verse 20, also, we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if you want to find out what characterizes a believer, it's a longing for the coming of Christ. That's what heavenly citizenships look like. We long, we eagerly wait for our Savior. For a Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. The enemies of the cross, they don't. The enemies of the cross, they set their minds on earthly things. They eagerly wait for them, eagerly pursue them. They think about their gods. Their God is their appetite. Their God is their pleasures. And it's right here and now. Their best life is now. In stark contrast, we have a different God than our appetites. We have a sovereign King. And look at the title that He's given in this passage in verse 20. It's the same thing, and flip back to it, it's the same thing that we saw in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9. Our Lord Jesus Christ. We wait for Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh, God in flesh, our sovereign God. He's coming back for you. He's your Lord. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's a title of majesty and authority and honor and sovereignty. As point of fact, gather around yourself people whose God is Jesus and not their belly. And not their pleasures. Because we eagerly wait for God. He's coming back for us. And He's the Christ. He's the Messiah, the text says. In other words, He's the one who fulfills this whole book. Isn't it fun to read this book? And to see Christ there? All the shadows of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, find their substance and their completion in the Lord Christ, the Messiah, the filler-up of this whole book. And His name is called Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. But, did you hear that? He will save His people from their sins. But as point of fact, the Greek text puts a heavy emphasis, and it probably should have been a separate sermon, a heavy emphasis on the fact we eagerly wait, and it's put up front for emphasis, a Savior. I never really thought of it like that. I was thinking, He's a Savior when He comes the first time. He's Lord when He comes. I'm separating the person of Christ. He comes as a Savior. We eagerly wait a Savior. And you know why we think like that? Because we kind of have an incomplete gospel sometimes. That the coming of Jesus Christ is part of the gospel. We eagerly wait for a Savior. Yes, when He came the first time and He died on the cross for our sins in our place. He saved us from the penalty of sin. And in the Spirit, He causes to be born, and the Spirit lives within, and His death also accomplished the breaking of the power of sin in our lives. But our salvation is not yet done. We still long for Him because we're still in process, half-baked, but still in the oven. We're still in process. He's coming to save us. He's a Savior. Why? To rid us of sin completely. And finally, and that forever, to save us from our sin. The penalty is gone. The power of sin has been broken. And one day the very presence of sin will be gone. And then our salvation will be complete. Do you see? We're longing for a Savior at the second coming. So I think we have a lot to be looking forward to and a lot to think about. Well, let's think about the gospel. Let me tell you, thinking about the coming of Christ is thinking about the gospel, and communion every month proves it as we celebrate the blood of Christ until His what? Coming. When it's all wrapped up and finished up, our salvation. So we eagerly wait the second coming of Christ. This is a very intense word in the original language, very rare. Can't translate it very well. Have to use a bunch of words. So eagerly waiting. Okay. Earnest desire. Intense waiting. Constant expectation tinged with patience. Doesn't translate very well, but it gives a good feel for that word of eagerly waiting. Now, watch how mundane I'm going to go, and I did it on purpose, Bruce. Watch this. And let's say the Vikings won that game against the Eagles. No, don't check out. The Vikings won that game against the Eagles. They pulled it off. In 2 weeks, they're going to the Super Bowl, and it's in Minneapolis. What's that 2 weeks going to be like for you? If you're a Vikings fan. Come on. Come on. Eagerly waiting. And yet our minds, what about Jesus? You know what I'm saying? I'm not saying never watch a football game again. That's not what I'm hearing. Hear me. Paul is saying, set your mind there. He's coming. His return is soon. Does that give you a help? That's the eager waiting, the expectation of the day of the Lord. Completion of the day of the Lord. When Christ comes. Isn't that amazing? So, if you're not convinced, the best way to convince you is not a Vikings illustration. Can I get an amen? But going to God's Word. So turn to Romans chapter 8. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Thor says a Packer illustration would have worked better. Because I actually have experienced it. Thank you very much. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I want you to find verse 18. Now as you're turning, ask the Holy Spirit to create this expectation and hope in your own hearts. As we read this, may the Holy Spirit make these words pop like they've never popped before. And I want to tell you this. I'm not turning this passage on accident. Boy, it was hard to figure out which passages. But let me tell you, I missed one verse. We should have read one more verse. Sorry about that. But the eagerly wait verb, same verb, exact same, it's rare, but yet it's used 3 times in the passage I'm about to read in Romans chapter 8. Keep that in mind as I read. And listen for that verb, eagerly wait. Verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from the slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. Now watch the next phrase. The redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, there it is, we wait eagerly for it. If there's one way to sum up Philippians chapter 4, it's perseverance, eagerly waiting for it. So, why do we wait eagerly? What is the glory that shall be revealed to us? We could talk about many different passages. But Paul calls it the redemption of our body in Romans chapter 8. And that leads us then to our second shared delight. Be imitators of those who have a contagious shared delight in our change like Christ. In our change like Christ. Okay, as you're writing that down, I'll just make a quick announcement. Paul, I'm going to have to close in prayer. I'm going to have to give an announcement about the baptism. I'll have to do all that. I'm hoping we have time for the song, but there won't be time for anything else. In our change like Christ. Look at verse 21. So our eyes are put on Jesus, and then we come to verse 21. Who is talking about Jesus, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. What do we eagerly wait for? We eagerly wait for death to be dead and our sin to be gone. We eagerly wait for that verse where it says there would be no more crying, no more tears, no more pain, no more struggle, no more failure, no more sin. We wait to be vindicated. We wait to sit with Him on His throne and reign. We wait to see the new Jerusalem and the river of the water of life clear as crystal. We wait to see Him and to fellowship with Him face to face. We can't wait to see Jesus. We can't wait to behold His glory, to be near to Him, to be in fellowship and intimacy that we can't even imagine, that is even greater than what is described in the Garden of Eden where they walked with Him face to face in the cool of the morning. We wait for that and we long for that. And Paul says, for me to live is Christ, remember, and to die is gain. And that word for gain is treasure. To die is treasure. And he says, what does that mean? Because when I die, he says in verse 23 of Philippians 1, to depart is to be with Christ, he says. So we're eagerly waiting for those whole things. But let me tell you something. You're not ready for it. You can't handle it. We're not fit for it. Not yet. Doesn't make you want to be holy. Doesn't want to make you get fit. Doesn't want to make you draw near now. We're not fit for it. You're not fit for such activities and such wonder. You can't handle such wonder. You can't handle that kind of joy. You can't handle that kind of communion and glory. You can't handle that kind of knowledge of the glory of God in the actual face of Jesus Christ yet. No, you can't handle it. Not in this thing. Not in the body of this humiliation. So, in His saving activity, in His culminating saving activity, your salvation will be finished in that transformation, that redemption of your body, which is called by the theologians glorification, that makes you ready for the glory, which eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor can even enter the mind of this fallen, this mind of humiliation, what will be revealed to us. That doesn't mean I ought to not try to think about it. I'll get to that. So, in verse 21, he speaks of this change. And we are meant to get excited. We are meant to rejoice. We are meant to eagerly anticipate this. We are meant to find other people who share this same joy and walk with them and encourage them all the more as we see the day approaching. Now, let me just explain this. So, this very parallel in the original. He will change. He will change the form. That word is changing the form of something. Our bodies will have a new schematic. Refashioned bodies, redesigned bodies. And your body, okay, it's not just going to be the shell that has changed. It's all of you that is completed and changed and perfect. Okay, but it's actually your body. There's continuity with your body, and it'll be instantaneous when this happens. Complete. There's continuity. It's your body. Look at the body of our humility, the body of His glory. It's body life, not a ethereal, not a spirit playing a harp on a cloud, and you're bored with that sort of stuff. This is a real bodily existence in the new heavens and the new earth. It's incredible. Now, just think about our Lord Jesus Christ. When He was risen from the dead, He had this body that was fit for glory. And, of course, there were some physical restrictions that He overcame. He just appeared to His disciples in a locked room. But that's our prototype. The body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so you're going to have this transformation, not from body to spirit. Listen to me. Not from body to spirit or body to soul or body to nirvana, nothingness, whatever. No, body to body. So what does he mean? Body of our humiliation to the body of His glory. How do you explain this? Well, let's just start. Body of humiliation. Can I get an amen? Amen? Body of humiliation. To the body of His glory. No more sin indwelling. No more sin nature. No more struggle, no more weakness, no more temptation, no more laziness, no more the spirit is willing but the flesh is weak. No more death, no more disintegration, no more shortness of breath, no more heart attacks, no more cancer eating away. No more pain, no suffering, no hate, no more failure, no more doubt, no more sorrow, no more depression, no more. The body of our humiliation is transformed into the body of His glory. We can't handle that kind of glory in these bodies. Our brains couldn't take in all the information. In our humiliation, we are insufficient to receive, as one has said, to receive and participate in the glorious state. But Christ our Savior will transform our body into conformity with the body of His glory. recognizable. It was Jesus. He still had the marks on his hands and his feet and his side. He ate fish. He sat by a charcoal fire. And yet in that body, he was fit for eternity in glory. And the bodies of the people of Christ in the age to come will be of the same order as Christ's body. As one has said, the same heavenly order as his own resurrected and glorified body. So that Christ's resurrection is not only the guarantee of our resurrection, his resurrected body is the prototype and paradigm of ours, the body of his glory. Now, I want you to turn here to 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll get to that in a second. But let me make a... While you're turning, let me just tell you something. I understand your frustration with those who, quotes, go to heaven or, and then come back and write books about it. But, now hear me on this. Don't misunderstand me. Hear me on this. I agree. We shouldn't, you know, we're not going to heaven and writing about it. But what happens if someone takes up the pen in a Holy Spirit imagination with the Word of God and begins to think about glory and the new heavens and the new earth and puts a pen to it and writes about it? Are they right? Are they wrong? I'll tell you what, praise God, they're setting their minds on heavenly things. And so we swing the pendulum and so we set our minds on earthly things. I understand, don't go to heaven and tell us about it. But daydream about it. Holy Spirit imagination. Use the Word of God and think about these things. Write about it. Write a poem about it. Write a book about it. Now let me give you some building blocks for that, for your poems. We're going to quote two live men and one dead man named Apostle Paul to help us. Just building blocks to set our minds, to think for our mindset. O'Brien says about this transformation, "So in place of earthly bodies characterized by frailty, physical decay, weakness, and mortality, believers will have bodies that are suitable to the life of heaven and thus imperishable, spiritual, glorious, and powerful." End quotes. Second one, Murray Harris in his book Raised Immortal says this, quotes, "Paul is saying then that in place of an earthly body that is always characterized by physical decay, indignity, and weakness, the resurrected believer will have a heavenly body that is incapable of deterioration, beautiful in form and appearance, and with limitless energy and perfect health. Once he experiences resurrection transformation, man will know perennial rejuvenation, since we will have a perfect vehicle for God's deathless spirit, a body that is invariably responsive to his transformed personality, fit for glory." But of course, they can't do well as the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Turn to that place, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let's just read about and delight in our change like Christ, as Paul explains it in 1 Corinthians 15. And this will explain it better than I can. Just listen to it and study it when you get time. Verse 35 of 1 Corinthians 15. "But someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come?" Well, that's a good question. That's what we're asking right now. What kind of body will they come? Now, I wouldn't say verse 36. You know, Paul tends to, "You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies." Of course, we understand he's writing to the Corinthians. They're probably asking that question in a certain way. Paul knows. "That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body, which is to be but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body, just as He wished, and to each the seeds of a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon. There is a glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So also in the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. As is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Verse 51. This right on point now of this transformation that he's talking about in our passage. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on immortality, listen to this, when this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written. Well, do we like to quote what I'm about to read right now? Yes, we do. Should we think and glory in this truth every day in the gospel that I'm about to read right now, today, not just when we are saved? Yes. But then we shall say with finality and with completion and with finishedness these words. Then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, we will say, where is your victory? Now look at me! Not me, but look at me, death. Look at me, Satan. I'm with Jesus. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, that's for when we got saved. Yes, that's for today. But we will shout that in victory when we are transformed to be like Him, when our salvation is finished. That's why Paul uses the same word, conformed into the body of His glory, that he used in Philippians 3:10 when he said conformed into His death. Yes, right now we have the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, and we're conformed to His death. But that's only half of it. He's not dead. He's alive, and He ever lives to intercede for us. When He said, it is finished, the completion of that finished work is not when we are conformed to His death, but when we are conformed to the body of His glory and eternal life. That is the end game of the gospel. And that's where our eyes need to be set. So, follow those who think like this. I mean it. That's Paul's point. Delight in our citizenship, delight in our change. And I'll do the third point quickly. Be imitators of those who have a contagious shared delight in our certainty through Christ. How do we know this will actually happen? I mean, does this sound amazing? Oh my word, my grandma, she was cremated. It's the same body that's going to be somehow... How is he going to do that? She's sprinkled all over Texas, literally. Oh, do you doubt the power of God, the power of our Lord Jesus Christ? That's why he ends this like he does. Look at it. Look at what he says. Who will transform the body of our humble state into the conformity with the body of his glory. Watch this. Here it is. By the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Delight in our certainty, number three. Delight in our certainty through Christ. How do we know this change can happen? This is incredible. The stuff you're speaking of. Well, how can we have confidence? I'll tell you why. He's Lord. He's Yahweh. Okay, turn back to it. There's so many connections that I'll have to blog about. There's so many connections between this and Philippians chapter 2, 9 and 11. Go back and look at it again. Here's what it means for everything to be brought into subjection to our Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine the power for every knee bowing and confessing Him as Lord. In heaven, on the earth, and under the earth. In heaven, right now. Right now, they are worshiping the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, all of them. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Jonathan Edwards is there. Greg Manalis is there. Clarence Brown is there. And those on earth, imagine the power. There's 7 billion souls. Billions of them right now do not bend the knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Imagine the power that every single one of those souls, without exception, will bend the knee to the Lordship of Christ. Some not with joy, some in abject humiliation, but they will bend the knee to our Lord Jesus and confess that He is Lord. Imagine the power. Oh, and under the earth, those who have already died apart from Christ. The demonic hosts themselves, the devil himself, that dark angel, will bend the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Hitler will bend the knee. Stalin will bend the knee. Darwin will bend the knee. Imagine the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that power will be the power, because of that kind of power, because of that, because of His Lordship, the fact that He's God, the fact that He's all-powerful, He will complete the sovereign plan of God concerning you. He will not fail. He is not incompetent. He is not impotent. He will get you home. And He will transform you into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, in likeness of the same power that He subjected all things to Himself. That is our certainty. And so we glory this morning in our citizenship. We glory in our change. And we glory in the certainty of it all because of the life and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just to stake this in the ground for Monday morning. Three quick thoughts. Number one, live for the things that last. Live for the things that last. Doesn't it seem hollow when I say that because it's so obvious now to you? Live for the things that last. Eagerly waiting is a mindset that lives for eternity. Trim those lamps. Watch and wait. Readiness, anticipation. You don't want to shrink away from Him in shame. What will your hands be doing when He comes? What will your lips be saying when He comes? What will your mind be thinking when He comes? Trim those lamps. Get ready for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Live in light of the things. So this is the message of Jesus Christ. Do not, remember Matthew 6, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. There your mindset will be also. Live for things that last. Oh, I'm off on a tangent, but I'm doing it. Jesus did. Where was his home? How was his 401k doing? He didn't even have the clothes on his back when he died. Literally. And yet he will be the most glorified, exalted human being in the history of the universe, with an inheritance that will blow your mind. Secondly, there's a battle to remind. Oh boy, do I know about this. The battle is to remind. That is the Christian life. It's a mindset. If it's a mindset, it's between these eyes. Yes, and it drops down to the heart and it goes out the hands, but it starts in the mind. This is a mindset. There is an absolute battle. Can I get an amen? Monday morning, when you're going, you're slogging away, and you got this, and you got that, and this person, there's a battle to remind yourself of these truths. This is the Christian life. To preach the gospel to ourselves. The whole gospel, the death and resurrection of Christ, and the implications of that, not just the penalty, but the power and the presence of sin and glory. To preach the gospel, to see the gospel, and to believe the gospel, that we will be the pure bride of Christ in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. This is the theme of the Bible in a lot of ways, to remind ourselves of these things. Just listen to one verse and write it down, a reference. Lamentations 3, 20 and 21. Lamentations 3, 20 and 21. Listen to these words. Surely my soul remembers. Now he's just gone on. Now put on your seatbelt when you read the first part of Lamentations chapter 3 and you'd say, bummer. I mean, that is awful what he is writing about. And then he comes to verse 20. Surely my soul remembers. And is bowed down within me. This I recall to my mind. Therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindness and deeds. Loving kindnesses. Indeed never cease. For His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in Him. This is the battle. The battle is to remind ourselves of these truths. And here's finally, don't forget this. This is Paul's ultimate point. We need each other. We need each other in this battle to remind. This battle to live for things that last. Be fellow imitators of me because of your danger, but because of our common delight, our longing for the second coming to Christ. Spend time with those who set their mind here, because that'll help you live for things that last. That'll help you have the mind of Christ. Find and follow and have coffee with and talk to and live with those who live in light of the King. Those who find themselves weakly struggling with sin and finding themselves, forcing themselves, looking up to Jesus at the end and saying, amen, come Lord Jesus Christ. Find and follow those who long for the coming of Christ. Find and follow those like Martin Lloyd-Jones. When he was about to die, 2 days before he died, just the last few days when his speech was gone, he couldn't talk, he wrote on a scrap of paper in a shaky hand, which only his wife Beth Ann could read. He wrote to his family and to his wife at the last day. Don't misunderstand what he said. He said, do not pray for healing. Do not hold me back from the glory. Just 2 days later, he died and entered the land of the blessed. As the psalmist said in Psalm 17, verse 15, "As for me, I will behold thy face. I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake from the sleep of death. I will be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." Set your hope. Set your mind upon this hope. And then let's start running. Amen. Father, thank you for this text. This is a text that we could go back to time and time again and meditate on, and I pray that we would. I ask, Lord, by your Spirit, that every person who heard this sermon, that you would answer this prayer, that your Spirit would do this, that your Spirit would take our minds and our hearts and set them upon the glory that will be revealed to us, the grace that will be revealed to us, to fix our hope right there on the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and run and press on towards the prize. Oh, Father, if there are some here who have not tasted that you are good and do not have any longing whatsoever for the coming of Christ, oh, stir them and save them, I pray. Draw them in out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son. Make them citizens today, Father. Citizens of heaven. Do this work, we pray. I pray for all those who suffer and are going through such dark trials. May they remember that they can experience the power of the resurrection in the fellowship of sufferings, being conformed into His death, in order that they may receive the resurrection from the dead. Give them hope and grace today, Father. Miley, who's sick, Don, who's still recovering, those who are suffering and hurting and lonely, be with our brothers and sisters today. Encourage them with thy truth. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.